If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to begin in chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. And if you looked at the notes, we're going to be looking at something that is interesting. This is one of the titles of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 says this, because of Christ's obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says that, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. His name, that word, that name Jesus, is a name which has been exalted above every name that anybody could imagine. The name, and there, you know, there are several names that have been assigned to Jesus. You know, they've given him in one of the, I have a PowerPoint on the names of Jesus, but we're going to look for several weeks now in this summer. We're going to look at some of the titles of Christ, these names that are assigned to him, and different names for Christ begin in Genesis and they end in Revelation. Taken together, they express the incomparable character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to take one of these titles of Jesus that we find in the Bibles and study it each Sunday for a while. Now, next Sunday, of course, is Father's Day, so I'll probably do something else. But I'm sure as we reflect upon these titles, these names, we will be better prepared to respond to what he exhorts us to do in his Scripture. And we'll also be able to focus our gaze upon him, He who gave himself for us, and we'll be able to meditate on how great and wonderful he is as our Lord and Master. In our world today, action is the order of the day. Now, times past, when there were not so many distractions, no TV, no phones, no, you know, nothing to distract us like we have today. You know, lots of things can entertain us. Back when all they had was books. And, you know, games, maybe some games that they would play together as a family. You know, you'd find and in fact, I remember, I have fond memories of seeing in my mind's eye our family, all four of us in one bed with a cat on Sunday afternoon, and everybody had a book. Except the cat. Well, that cat, I wonder about that cat sometimes. Now, that particular cat was a smart feller. Anyway, you know, we're so distracted. There's so many distractions. I've heard kids say, even when I was young, I would hear kids say, "Mom, I'm bored." I never was bored. You know, there was always something to do, gardening or mowing or something to do, and then there were books. I remember one time going to the library, and I made out a list of books that I asked for a whole list of books. I didn't figure they'd come. They all came at once. Wow. Here I am having to walk to my grandmother's, and the librarian was sweet enough to give me a box. And I had a box of Zane Grey books. There must have been 15 of them. Well, you know, between gardening and stuff like that, it was summertime, and we were staying with my grandmother. I had quite a bit of time to enjoy those books. But, you know, that was times ago. And you'd listen to stories around the fire of the grandmother telling about when she was a little girl and things like that. But, you know, today there's so many distractions that people just don't take time to contemplate the glories of Christ. They don't take time to meditate upon his attributes and his love for us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ." He went on to say, to die is gain, but the idea of for me to live as Christ, it's the idea is that his life was central. Christ was central in his life. The very breath that he gave, that he brought in, was of Christ. Christ was the center of his life, was the very core of his being. And I think that as we study these titles that we are going to be looking through, I think they will help us to recapture a Christ-centered life, even if we are busy. This morning, we're going to trace this idea of Jesus as the seed of the woman. And the lesson is that we need to be reminded that the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head, the Satan's head. So this began in the garden. It began in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. God created man and he put him and Eve in the garden to dress it and to keep it. You've heard me talk about this. It's a familiar story. And I've spoken on it more than once, probably. God put Adam and Eve into this beautiful garden, and every tree in that garden was good to look at, and the fruit tasted delicious. But there was one tree that God told Adam not to eat. He said this, and he called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now this tree did not bear ugly fruit with a bad smell. You didn't walk up to it and it didn't smell like skunk cabbage. There wasn't anything inherently poisonous about this particular tree. The distinctive feature about this tree was what God said about it. It was like all the others in the garden. And by the way, it wasn't an apple tree. It was a tree that bore some type of fruit that was good to look at and good to eat. And God said, don't partake of that fruit. This all-generous God who had given Adam and Eve everything in the garden to enjoy, he said to them, basically when he said, do not eat of this fruit, here's what he's saying. He says, now, prove your love for me. Show your trust in me and your obedience to me as a generous God. Not because you can tell the difference between that tree and any other tree, but simply because I, as your father, have told you, trust and obey me with respect to this tree. Don't eat it. That's basically what God was telling them. Prove to me that you love me. Trust me. Take me at my word. Accept my word and obey it. And this basically is, trust and obey with respect to this one tree is what God was telling them. And it basically was a call of a life, a call to the life of faith. And this, of course, runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And Doug was talking about it in Sunday school. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through God's grace alone, we have salvation. And it began in the book of Genesis. Then, chapter 3, the serpent arrived. His strategy began with a question that impugned God's goodness. Impugned. Ever hear anything about that? Ever hear that word before? It means that he questioned, he degraded, he spoke evil of God's goodness. And he incited doubt in Eve's mind. And here's what he said. He said, did God set you in this garden full of all these glorious trees and all this delicious fruit? And said, didn't say you're not to eat the fruit of any of the trees? It was a question, but it was a subtle added question. Hath God said, you can eat of the trees of this garden? He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So God, Satan is basically saying that you went beyond what God had said. God said one tree. Satan says all the trees. God has told you can eat of any of the trees. God's not being nice to you. He's told you can't eat of any of these beautiful trees. Now Eve tried to argue with him, but she failed and was eventually drawn into his scheme. She assessed the significance of the tree through her eyes rather than through her ears. Instead of listening to what God had said about that tree, she thought about it in terms of what she could see. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So instead of listening to what God said about it, she was thinking only in terms of what she could see. After all, it looked delicious as well as attractive. She had not grasped this divine principle. Believers see with their ears and not with their eyes. Believers in Christ, believers in God, they see with their ears by hearing what God says, by listening to God's word. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by seeing, No, by hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. So Satan deceived Eve, then he employed her. Now Eve was the very best gift that God could give to Adam. A companion, a lovely woman with whom he could be together, who would compliment him in his life. A help appropriate for him. Remember, he looked at all the animals, and none of the animals were appropriate for Adam because they were not human. So God created another human for Adam. Help meet. The word means meet means appropriate. One that fitted him. And so that was the best gift that God could give to Adam, and a companion to be with him in life. And so Satan used Eve as leverage to gain the victory over Adam. And he drew him into sin by using this gift that God had given him. Adam chose to be with Eve rather than to obey God. And thus the whole of creation is as we see it today. It's fallen. It's in ruins. And we've seen over the last couple or 3 weeks it demonstrated how horrible the hearts of men are. How sinful and wicked they are. So God comes and he confronts the pair. What do they do first? God comes in the cool of the evening and he speaks and they hide. Their eyes are opened and their eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This little boy was looking at the family Bible one day and somebody had put a four-leaf clover in the Bible to dry. You know, the Bible's a good book to put four-leaf clovers in. You don't want to put a whole lot, but the little boy, he was looking at it and all at once this four-leaf clover falls out and he says, "Oh, Mama, look what I found. I found Eve and Adam and Eve's apron." But that's what happened. They made aprons for themselves. And then God comes and they hide from him. And so he confronts them. And they make excuses. The man blames the woman. Ultimately God. He says, "That woman that you gave me, she tempted me and I ate." And the woman says, "The serpent beguiled me." So God pronounces three words of judgment. Judgment on Adam, related to his task of gardening and his calling to turn the whole world into a garden for God. Now we deal with weeds and thorns and thistles and all of that type of thing that we have to deal with. And Adam, he was, you know, instead of being a pleasure to do gardening, it's work now. All you have to do is ask my back. You know, it's work to garden now. Then God pronounced judgment upon Eve, particularly related to childbearing and also to her attitude toward her husband in wanting to be the boss. And then he judged the serpent. God's judgment on the serpent gives us the seed of gospel hope. This is the first announcement of the good news of the gospel, the earliest promise of Christ's coming. It is a prophecy that his appearance will be the climax of an extended conflict. The antagonists are the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Let's read Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So the antagonists are the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. The conflict will be personal with a single seed or descendant of the woman and the serpent itself. The final evil antagonist is no longer the seed of the serpent, but the serpent itself. And while not mentioned in Genesis 3, the Bible reveals to us that behind the serpent stands Satan, continuing his long war against God. Look at Revelation 12, verse 9. Last book of the Bible helps us understand the first book of the Bible. Look at this. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. The serpent that slithered down that tree in the Garden of Eden is the very one that we find in the book of Revelation which deceiveth, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So God says there will be enmity between the woman and the serpent. And it will continue until it becomes the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And notice the word seed there, it's important, very important. Because he says it. But actually it's a Hebrew singular word. And we could translate it he. And I can probably most modern translations translate it he. Well, there should be a capital H there. He will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. God declares enmity between the serpent and the woman, and God indicates that this enmity will continue beyond the lifetime of Eve and involve the offspring or seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as I just said, the offspring, he. This is the climax. It will come to a climax when he, the seed of the woman, singular by the way, will crush the head of the serpent. The conflict ends in victory for the seed of the woman. And 1 John chapter, it's singular in the Hebrew, speaking of one seed of the woman, which bruises or crushes the head of the serpent. The conflict ends in victory for the seed. And this is what 1 John chapter 3 tells us. He that committeth sin is of the devil. And the idea is, if you continue, if you practice sin as a lifestyle, you're of the devil. You're a child of the devil. You're a child of disobedience. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In this verse we are given the reason that the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. When Christ, the seed of the woman, appeared, he came to undo what Satan had done by his life and ministry, and ultimately through his death and resurrection, he destroyed all the works of the devil. On the road to Emmaus, these two disciples were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles, supposedly. It's a pretty good stretch of the leg. And Jesus joins them, and they don't see him. They don't realize who it is. And he drew their attention to all of the Old Testament passages which spoke of his part in the ongoing conflict of the ages. He opened up the scriptures to them so that they could understand his coming and that Christ was to suffer, die, and rise again. Luke chapter 24 is where we find Jesus talking to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And here's what he says to them. He says, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus explained to them what was going on and what had happened. This conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent underlies the plot line of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament. Just the next generation, the son, the first son of Eve, Cain, was in conflict with his brother Abel. Then it continues, this storyline continues to the Tower of Babel as man sought to build his kingdom over against God's. God judged it, judged them by confusing their language. And we now have beaucoup de monde et toutes sortes de langues qu'il faut apprendre pour être capable de communiquer aux autres. Qu'en savez? God judged by confusing their language. Then there's the story of Egypt against Israel. Later we have David and Goliath in battle. Then the accounts of Satan against Jesus and of Pontius Pilate and Herod seeking to destroy the baby. The Jews seek to destroy Jesus during his ministry. And then in the book of Acts, the enmity of Satan turns on the church. And it continues today with the wicked one and his minions, demons and people turning on the church. And we know, I read the emails from the Voice of the Martyrs. And we read stories today of Christians who are persecuted and mistreated by those who are in cahoots, we would say, or alliance with the evil one.
And so the Gospels are a story of this conflict of the seed of the woman with the seed of the serpent. And whether Satan fought in the form of demons or in the inciting of hostility against Jesus or in his efforts to conscript into his service Jesus' disciples, First Peter and then Judas. We'll get to that in a minute. The conflict really heated up at the beginning of Christ's ministry in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us this. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. I think that's significant. Paul was alluding to Genesis 3:15. Made of a woman, the virgin. No man involved. Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The seed of the woman arrived on time according to God's agenda and God's planning. He was born of a woman, born under the law. And this born of a woman echoes God's promise of a redeemer that we have in Genesis 3:15. We learned earlier that for Jesus to address his mother as woman was not harsh or disrespectful. At the marriage of Cana, when she said they have no wine, he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" He was reminding her of who she was. She was the woman whose seed had come to crush the serpent. And it was not time for him to crush the serpent yet. Very tenderly he said it. It was not harsh or disrespectful, but tender. Now we can wonder if Jesus, and I think Jesus used the word woman at that moment as an allusion to the woman in the promise of God to Eve. Jesus knew that he was the seed of the woman, that he would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. He's simply reminding his mother. Before Jesus began his ministry, after his baptism, Mark's gospel tells us that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, gives us an account of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. In other words, it was a time when the seed of the woman went head to head with the seed of the serpent. Actually, the serpent himself, Satan. It recounts Jesus' battle with Satan. Now, in fact, I've done this, gone through this and this passage and dealt with it in the way that, okay, this is how Jesus resisted temptation. This is how we can resist temptation. So then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an high, exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And like I say, we often make the mistake thinking this account is our Lord's example of resisting temptations. And it is. But Jesus went into that wilderness on purpose. The story constitutes an epic confrontation taking place within the divine strategy of the Godhead. God had planned it. What we see here is Jesus' work of conflict, victory, and salvation. He came face to face with Satan. He appeared as God's new man, the second Adam, to do what the old man, the first Adam, had failed to do. The question is, who will possess the kingdoms of this world? That's the question. How will God's kingdom be recovered and established? The answer is that Jesus will repossess them in our name and for his Father's pleasure and glory. Satan will be crushed underfoot. This is why Jesus experienced such overwhelming weakness and hunger. 40 days
He fasted and he was hungry. It was in contrast to Adam. Adam was in a garden that had any tree he wanted to take from except one. He wasn't hungry. But Jesus was a contrast. The first Adam was not hungry. The second Adam, the last Adam, was. He faced hunger. He faced temptation in a wilderness, a howling wilderness, a desert with the animals, the beasts. And if you've ever, I've watched movies or videos of Israel, and during their dry season, it's a dry place. Windy and sandy and just parched. Adam in the Garden of Eden, from which flowed how many rivers? What, three or four rivers?
Four
rivers out of the Garden of Eden. And yet Jesus went into the... See the contrast? The contrast. Jesus, he went to be tempted as the first Adam was, and he, as the last Adam, was in the opposite type of situation. Adam was surrounded by wild... Jesus was surrounded by wild animals. And Adam was... He was surrounded by pliant, obedient, almost domesticated animals. Jesus, the last Adam, had to conquer in the context of the chaos that the first Adam's sin had brought into the world. Now here's one for you. Here's heresy. You know what? That wilderness is where the original Garden of Eden was. No. Wild thought, but not true. From the beginning of his ministry to his end, Jesus was working to conquer what the first Adam had done, the first sin brought into the world. He marched against the powers of darkness. He was constantly dealing with demons, demon-possessed men and women. You remember he cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene and thousands out of the man of Gadara. The land was demon-invaded because the Savior was there marching to the victory promised in Genesis 3:15, and Satan was going to fight it tooth and nail. The culmination of Satan's demonic attacks came when he used one of the three closest to Jesus to present the temptation to not take the way of the cross. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "Who am I?" Peter, oh good old Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It goes on, then comes just a little ways. "From that time forth began he to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, that this shall not be unto thee. Lord, don't do this. Don't let them do this. You don't want that, Lord." But Jesus was hearing the serpent, in the words of his beloved disciple Peter. And he had to turn and say unto him, "Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The conflict had to be accomplished the way God wanted it to be accomplished. So Satan, you know, he tried to keep Jesus from the cross. You know, he offered him the kingdoms of the world. "Don't go to the cross. I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you just bow down and worship me." Then Peter, don't do it. Don't do it. And for some, he changed his tactics here. Okay, that's not working. He's going to the cross. Jesus had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem where he would be betrayed and crucified. He says, "Okay, I'll get him. We'll do it. We'll mess up his timing." Remember, in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, born of a woman, in the fullness of time. God sent his son. So what... Instead of trying to keep Jesus from the cross, Satan tried to get Jesus to the cross as quickly as possible. He wanted to subvert God's timing so that Jesus' death would be a terrible tragedy, not an obedient saving ministry. And then, of course, we find that Satan indwelt poor Judas Iscariot, which signaled the beginning of Jesus' final conflict. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This gives us Jesus' words to those who arrested him in Gethsemane. That power of darkness would crush the Lord's heel, but in the conflict, he would crush the head of the serpent. So Satan was wanting to mess up God's timing. He wanted Jesus to the cross first before
the timing of God. Actually, the timing of God was according to the Jewish calendar, the Passover. And if you could get him to the cross, if you could get him crucified, if you could get him arrested and executed before, then he could mess up his timing. Well, he tried that and it didn't work either. Because Jesus would go. The power of the darkness would crush the Satan's heel, or crush the Lord's heel. But in the conflict, he would crush the head of the serpent on Mount Calvary. Now, how does Jesus crush the head of the serpent and destroy his influence? Now, where Adam conceded victory to Satan, Jesus resisted him. Total obedience to his Father marked the whole course of his life. 3 years after the conflict in the wilderness, Jesus was also brought to a tree. He too faced temptation. But in Jesus' case, the temptation was not the end of its poisonous fruit, not to eat, was to not eat of its poisonous fruit. The obedient last Adam reversed the disobedience of the first Adam. God gave Adam and Eve the pleasure of eating fruit from every tree in the garden except one. The forbidden fruit, as we have seen, was not an ugly fruit that looked sinister and gave off a repulsive odor. No, it looked delicious. Every instinct said with respect to that tree, this tree, like all the trees in the garden, is attractive to the eyes. Its fruit looks and smells delicious. Becca, do your feet smell? That fruit didn't smell like your feet. Her feet don't smell, by the way. I'm just picking on her. You see, the tree in the garden tested Adam's obedience. In reality, God was saying to Adam, Adam, obey me in this to show that you trust and love me. And by doing so, you will grow in your relationship to me, with me. Unfortunately, Adam followed in the pathway on which his wife's senses had led her, sight, smell, and taste, rather than hearing the word of God. The cross, Calvary's cross, was the tree that tested Jesus' obedience. When the second man was brought to the Calvary tree, he faced a reversed mirror image of the first man's temptation. There was nothing in the first tree that led Adam instinctively to resist the temptation. To eat its delicious looking fruit. And there was nothing in that second tree that attracted Jesus to eat its repulsive fruit of God forsakenness and pain and suffering. It was an accursed tree, as we learn in Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, which says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There was not a bone in Christ's body, not an ounce of his flesh, not an affection in his soul that could ever instinctively be willing to experience a sense of abandonment by God that he would experience. Everything in him shrank back from that. Yet, he loved his Father. He was going to prove. He was going to do what God basically asked Adam to do. God said, obey me in this to show you trust and love me. By doing so, you will grow in your relationship with me. That's what Jesus would do. That's what he was going to do. He was going to show that he loved his Father. He was going to show that he wanted to grow in his relationship with the Father as a man, as the God-man. Jesus was called to experience something from which every instinct in him recoiled. He had to not want to eat the fruit of the tree with his whole being and yet be willing to eat it. He willed to be obedient to die the death of the cross, even though he despised the shame of being abandoned by God. Okay, I have a chart here. I hope it'll work. Okay, two persons. Adam the first, Adam the last. Two places. The forbidden tree, the accursed tree. Two commands. Do not eat the fruit. Drink what is in the cup. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. The cup that was before him that he was supposed to drink in obedience to God. The cup of bitterness, the cup of pain and suffering and abandonment. This cup, he drank it so we won't have to. You and I won't have to. He drank it. Two desires. Wants to eat the fruit. Adam wanted to eat the fruit, but Jesus does not want to drink that cup of suffering. Two actions.
disobedience on the part of Adam. He disobeyed. But yet Jesus obeyed and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then the results. Adam brought death into our lives, into our world. Wherefore, by one man came death. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned by Adam's disobedience. And so it's against this background that Paul says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus willed to take the divine curse, although everything in him, his every holy desire, every part of him longed for and deserved the divine blessing of God instead of the divine curse. He took our place. And you and I have no way of fathoming we can't plumb the depths of the mystery of Christ's sense of alienation and desolation from heaven's glory. And he bore the curse for us because he loved us. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote many times. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Romans chapter 5. Everybody, okay, got notes? Everybody got everything filled in? Okay. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, Romans 5:12 tells us one man who disobeyed, and death came by Adam's disobedience, and death came upon all men for that all have sinned. But here he says, therefore, as by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The condemnation of God saving you, I have to consign you to the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, that's eternal darkness forever, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm doesn't die. Even so, by the righteousness of one, who obeyed, who went to the tree that he was repulsed by. Free gift. Righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Many of us around here, you know, us patriotic Americans, we make the point, like when we celebrated Memorial Day. We have freedom. Yet freedom is not free, because it has been bought and paid for by the men and women who have given their lives for their country. And so our salvation, he says, the free gift. It is a free gift. God freely gives this gift to us when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But yet God paid a terrible price so that he could give us this gift. On that accursed tree on Mount Calvary, Jesus not only crushed the serpent's head, he unmasks the Satan's lie. You see, Satan lied to Eve. Listen to the conversation at the foot of the tree in the garden. Satan says to Eve, your God has set you in this garden. He's given you so many rich and attractive trees and so much luscious fruit. But he is really saying, I am surrounding you with all of these beautiful and delicious things, but you're not to have any of them. You see the satanic innuendo there? God's cynical. He does not want the best for you, nor does he give the best to you. He's just toying with you for his own malicious pleasure. He doesn't really love you. He despises you. He just wants to toy with you. Now that's what the gods of the Greeks and Romans did. Ever get a chance to read Jason and the Argonauts? That's exactly what they're doing. You got the Argonauts on Mount Olympus playing with the humans. Like you would play a game of chess. And they're laughing at them and teasing over them. God doesn't do that. Can you see the satanic innuendo there? You know the Jason and the Argonauts, you know, the gods that were invented by men in their own image. Yeah, that's what we would do. Some Western, I don't believe I ever saw the rest of it. But in the first 2 minutes of it, I had to go to bed when it came on. And so in the first 2 minutes of it, you got these kids. And they have thrown a scorpion on an ant's nest. Well, that's kind of like what Satan's talking about. You know, God don't care about you. He's just playing with you. You're just a toy in his hands. From that moment on, the poisonous thought has been passed down from Eve to her children. It's the twist within us that leads us not to believe and not to trust that God Himself and everything, absolutely everything He does, says, commands, and promises is good. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the cross alone that ultimately proves the love of God for you and me. It's not the providential circumstances of our lives. We must not allow ourselves to be tricked into thinking that if things are going well with us, then we can be sure of God's love. When you have cranked a tiller till you can't hardly move, and you're sitting there breathing hard, you can hear your heart, you can hear your heart in your temples thumping, pumping. And you go to thinking, Lord, I don't need this. I don't need this, Lord. This is not fair. Now who's talking there? Someone that messed up Eve is talking, whispering. Life can often seem dark and painful. In fact, it is dark and painful. It's rough. Life is not easy. Things do not always go well for us. And we look to this instead of realizing, you know, that, oh, God don't love me. We need to remember this cross. We need to look to this cross, the sacrifice on the cross, and the demonstration that God gave there of His love for you and me. That is the proof that you and I need. That's all the proof we need, that He loves us. There's sometime or another, somebody asked this story or whatever. You know, I asked Jesus how much He loved me, and He stretched out His arms and died. Yeah, that cross is all we need to remember, that God loves us. In spite of what happens in our lives. Now, it's going to be another rough week. Preached something similar to this last week. So, you know, and I had all sorts of fun this week. But this is the truth that you and I need to hear if Satan's lies to be dispelled. If Jesus died for me, then I can be sure that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will stop at nothing. Absolutely nothing. To do me good. And I need to remember that. That is something that we need to remember. This seed of the woman loved us so much that He died in our place and He crushed Satan's head. And that's all we have to remember to be able to make this journey. To be able to cross the River Jordan. When the time comes, and to be able to go through the valley of the shadow of death, and to be able to go through the tribulations and trials that make up our life here below. Romans 8:32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. The seed of the woman who has crushed Satan's head, just as God had promised. We can be sure that He, the great gardener, will one day replant the Garden of Eden in a new eternal creation. Revelation chapter 22. And I'll close with this. I'll hush. Revelation 22, the first few verses. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now notice, this tree's on either side of the river, accessible to everybody who is here in this garden. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In a new garden. A new garden that has no serpents. That has a tree
And we can, that's 12 manner of fruit. Every month a new fruit. And I wouldn't be surprised if the next year it's 12 other different fruit. But there's no serpent because his head has been crushed. He's gone. He's been consigned to the place that was built for him and his angels. Hell. And folks, that's where we're going. Do you know the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head? His name is Jesus. And his name is a name above all names. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this precious promise that you've given us in your word. And thank you, Lord. I hope that the folks here have been able to kind of see how that's come through all the way through Scripture. And how it culminates in that new creation where your throne is, where the throne of the Lamb is, and where we will be forever, those of us who know Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you. I look forward to that day. And I thank you for your love of dying on that cross. Help me to remember, Lord, that that's all I need to know that you love me and that you're going to do me good regardless of what seems to happen in my life. And encourage each one of us here, Lord. Help us to remember that the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head, and on that cross, he has proven that you love us, dear Father, more than we can imagine. In Jesus' precious name I pray.